If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures now, and if you are able, stand with me as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we will find the text for our sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll be reading verses 26 to 31. Before we read that portion of God's Word, let's bow once again and ask His blessing. Gracious God and Father, we come now, having been cleansed and assured of Your cleansing and acceptance. We come to be consecrated by Your Word and Spirit, knowing that Your Word, O God, is the means by which You create, strengthen, and preserve faith in the hearts of Your people. Your Word, O God, is truth. Sanctify us now by means of it. Speak to our hearts, strengthen our souls, bless us, and lead us, we pray, for Your glory and for the good of all Your people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. One of the insights that is commonly attributed to the Reformed theologian Gerhardus Voss, whose name will be familiar to some of you and unfamiliar probably to most of you, he is attributed with the expression, eschatology precedes soteriology. Eschatology precedes soteriology. Now, eschatology is the study of last things. It speaks of the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, final judgment, the eternal state. It's just a fancy theological word that'll make you sound smart if you use it, or perhaps make you seem a little bit arrogant. But the point is that a person's view of eschatology, what he thinks about the end, what he thinks about the future, and that usually is bound up as well in what he thinks about the millennial reign of Christ and the nature of the kingdom of Christ, what he believes about all of these things is going to inform and influence what he thinks about everything else. Soteriology, that second big word in the expression, soteriology is the study of salvation. And that can be considered both thematically and historically. Thematically, we can think about man's sinful state, God's regenerating grace, making him alive in Christ by the Spirit, God justifying, sanctifying, adopting that person as His child. We could think about it historically in terms of the unfolding of redemption, the way that gets us, that God carries us from creation through the fall to redemption and progressively reveals more and more about the atoning work of Christ. But in saying that eschatology precedes soteriology, we're saying that God works all that He does with the end in view. He works from the end to the beginning. And I'm not here trying to summarize everything that Voss said about this. I'm not even necessarily trying to summarize anything that Voss said about this, but just to make this basic point, that you live your life right now, for better or worse, consistently or inconsistently, based upon what you think is going to happen in the future, right or wrong. And as Christians, you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to live today in view of that day when we stand before the Lord. It's not just theological best practice. It's an unavoidable reality. Every unbeliever lives this way too. If a person is told he has terminal cancer and only 3 weeks to live, that is going to change his behavior every day for the next 3 weeks. We keep calendars with appointments on them because what we expect to happen in the future impacts our decisions and actions today. And so some of you inevitably over the course of today are going to come up and say, Pastor, can we meet sometime this week? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull out my phone and turn it on and I'm going to say, let me look at my calendar. Because when you're available to meet, it may or may not be a time that I'm able to meet. But what is that based on? It's what we anticipate in the future. That's how we live our life. We have to. And yet there's a more consistent and biblical way to do that than we often do. In many ways, the Bible itself begins at the end and ends at the beginning. The story starts with God making the world and all that is in it in 6 days, then resting in the glory of His creation on the seventh. And all that He has made, He declares to be very good. All of that changes when sin enters into the world. Rest is replaced with toil. Abundance is replaced with scarcity. Glory is supplanted by grief. But when we come then to the end of the story, at the end of the Bible, we see that sin has been judged and sorrows are no more. And mankind once again dwells in perfect peace and joy with God in a garden. Every tear has been wiped away and man rests with God in glory. He works from the end to the beginning and takes us from the beginning to that end. Some people read the Bible simply looking for doctrines to believe and commands to obey. You believe this, you do that, you'll be a good person and go to heaven when you die. And even with an approach this superficial and deficient, you can still learn a lot of true things as you read the Bible. But that is not the way that the Bible is meant to be read. The Bible does contain a law that is to be understood and obeyed, yes. There are doctrines to be accepted, and departures from those doctrines are to be resisted, to be rejected. But the Scriptures are more than just rules and ideas that one ought to adopt. It is not a how-to manual for human life, no matter how many evangelistic illustrations have tried to make it that. It does reveal rules for life. They are the ultimate rules, revealed and established by the Creator. But the Bible itself is a revelation of that Creator. A revelation of His glory and His goodness, His greatness over all that He's made. It's also a revelation of His plan. His plan for the world, His plan for its redemption, His plan for the people that He chose to save, and His plan for our future in glory. The Bible is a story, but it is a story that teaches us what we are to believe and how we are to live, and it does so in an authoritative and unavoidable way. Because even the unbeliever who rejects the Bible's story is himself a character in it. The Bible is not a man-made myth which may be adopted in whole or in part or rejected entirely. It is the true myth that teaches us who we are, where we're from, why we're here, and where we're going. When Alice came to a fork in the road and saw the Cheshire Cat, she asked which of the two roads she ought to take. And the cat asked her, "Where do you want to go?" And she said, "It doesn't really matter." He said, "Then it doesn't matter which road you take." If you don't know where you're headed, you cannot know which path to take in this life. You cannot know how you are supposed to live at the present time. You cannot know how to handle the challenges and hardships that you will inevitably face. And that is very important to remember as you come back now with me to verses 26 to 31 of our text. These verses appear within the answer that Paul is giving. We said that the Corinthian church had sent a letter of questions to Paul that apparently covered many different topics. But in chapter 7, Paul is answering questions about marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, about divorce, about singleness, about widows. We don't know what all of the questions were, but these are the topics that Paul works through. And right here in the middle of that discussion, he makes these comments about the present distress and about the world and its present form passing away. In the course of his discussion, Paul observes that because of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is, whether he is married or unmarried. Now, he says this is not a command. The Corinthians are free to do otherwise if they so choose, but the time is short, he says. And Christians should already be living as if they were disconnected from the things of this world. Not rejoicing, not sorrowing, not possessing, not misusing the things of this world, but just kind of standing aloof from it. And so the married are to live as if they were unmarried, he says, because the form of this world is departing. Paul counsels them to adopt what we might call significant indifference to one's physical and temporal circumstances. When I put it that way, you might immediately see a problem. But for some reason, people read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and these verses all the time without ever seeing the problem. Many commentators and interpreters, though by no means all, have taken the statements in these few verses that I read as a general rule for the Christian life and as a description of the transitoriness that the church is always living in. We're pilgrims and strangers. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And so rather than become Epicureans, rather than become hedonists, Christians are to regard themselves as living in hostile territory that they want to escape rather than enjoy. That is the Christian view that many people have learned, that many people have heard, that many of you were grown up being taught, and that maybe some of you still have today. Even though he was by no means Gnostic in his theology, even John Calvin reads the text in this way, generally speaking. He says in his commentary on this passage, quote, "There are some, however, that view the term necessity as referring to the age of the apostle, which was undoubtedly full of trouble to the pious, but he appears to me to have had it rather in view to express the disquietude with which the saints are incessantly harassed in the present life. I view it, therefore, as extending to all ages, and I understand it in this way, that the saints are often in this world driven hither and thither, and are exposed to many and various tempests, so that their condition appears to be unsuitable for marriage." End quote. I love Calvin, by the way. That doesn't mean he's always right. And think about that for a second. Calvin acknowledges that there are men saying, no, Paul's talking about his circumstances, right? He's talking about what's going on in Corinth and the broader Greco-Roman world right then. That's what he's talking about. You have to understand him in historical context because he's talking about the local context. And Calvin says, I don't think that's right. I think he's just talking about our lives in general as Christians throughout the present age until the return of Jesus, which means that when you look at the Christian life, you'd say it's probably better not to be married, says Calvin, who got married. Do you see the problem? Now, again, Calvin is not consistent in working that out in terms of his life. He does get married. He does raise children. He does keep a household, right? Praise God. Praise God. And a lot of Christians are not consistent in their application of this view. Thankfully, because this view, if carried out consistently, is very deleterious for Christian work and witness in this present world. Now, some Christian traditions have tried to be consistent. You see it in various ways. For example, the Amish who withdraw from the world's economy in many ways. You see in monasticism the renunciation of marriage and material possessions, that tradition growing out of misinterpreting passages like this and some others. You see it in models of discipleship that suggest or outright affirm that the most faithful Christian life is one which abandons all comforts and conveniences in order to pursue a more radical approach to following Christ. You're supposed to feel guilty if you have a big screen TV, right? You're supposed to feel guilty if you have a nice car. You're supposed to feel guilty if you have a job that's not explicitly ministerially related. I suppose some of you unspiritual people have to do that to support all the rest of us who are in a ministerial role, but nevertheless, just recognize you've kind of got an inferior position in the kingdom of God. Now again, it's not always said that grossly, but that's the message a lot of people have gotten from that kind of teaching, which is, again, growing out of what I consider to be a defective view of this passage and related ones. There, in fact, have been many Christians who advocated for quietism and passivity in this world based upon this kind of an error. They make Christianity a private and solely contemplative exercise rather than an outward-facing, militant, or transformative ministry. One theologian writing against that view said it this way, quote, "Adherents of this view of quietism or passivity, adherents of this view keep telling us that we should not polish the brass of a sinking ship. They love to quote, 'The world lies in the power of the evil one and is passing away with its desires. So why should we care about the present world? Let those who deal with the world live as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away.' This is perfectly true. But adherents of this view fail to distinguish between the horizontal and the vertical dimensions of society. We do not work to further the kingdom of Satan that is manifested in society, for this kingdom will soon pass away. But we certainly endeavor to further the kingdom of God as it becomes manifest in every domain of our daily lives. End quote. And amen. That's right. That's right. It's not that the passages being cited, including this one, are wrong. It's not even that everything being said about them is untrue. But there is a failure to make proper distinctions. Look at verses 26 to 31 and consider seriously and consistently applying them to every Christian in every place and generation. If you're married, stay married. But if you're not, it's best not to get married. Well, I guess you can if you absolutely have to, but it'd really be better if you didn't. Singleness and celibacy become the preferred way of Christian life. And you're wondering how the early church began to think that way so rapidly. How that idea captured so much of the visible church in earlier generations and continues to be affirmed by Christians that ought to know better. Oh yes, some may be weak and worldly, and they will choose to have a family. But progressive sanctification and the maturation of the church as a whole would lead inevitably to fewer marriages, therefore fewer children, and the eventual disappearance of Christian families. This is a good thing. This is sanctification. This is the church growing up into the fullness of Christ. This is what we take to be God's plan according to Paul. At what point do we back up and say, I might have misread that passage. I might have failed to note certain things about what Paul is saying. What does he say about sorrow? He says it is nothing. Never mind passages like Romans chapter 12, which tell us, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. This undoes all of that. No. If you are sorrowful, just get over it. That only relates to this world, and this world is nothing. If you are rejoicing in the birth of a child, just stop that. Stop being so worldly. All of you who are glad to have that, just stop that. You got a better job, stop it. Just feel guilty about that, right? Remember, soon you're going to die, and then you'll go to heaven, and then you'll have something to be happy about. Instead, we should cultivate indifference to all of our circumstances. What about possessions? Well, they're practically evil. We don't want to misuse them, so it's best not to think about them at all. Those who possess as though they did not possess. That's what Paul says. And communism then becomes the highest and most spiritual form of Christian community. And you think, nobody would be that stupid. Oh, believe me. If you think that's foolish in the extreme, you're not wrong. And that is also represented in the Christian tradition, sadly. Modern Western Christians tend, I think, to underestimate, if not outright overlook, the significance of the transition between the Old Testament Jewish age and the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ's kingdom. We say rightly that the new covenant began in the death and resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost 50 days later, but we also fail often to notice that for 40 years after that event, one biblical generation, the entire world was in a state of change. From Jesus' death and resurrection until the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70, the world was in transition. The old was passing away, and the new day, which had dawned, was gradually growing brighter. And that doesn't mean that Christian transformation was complete in AD 70. It means that it had barely started. But it does mean that the former Mosaic economy was finally dead and buried at that time. And from roughly AD 30 to AD 70, that Mosaic system was still on life support. Let me try and prove that to you. During these 40 years of transition, many Jewish Christians lived and worshiped with their feet in two worlds. How do we know this? Oh, Pastor, you're basing this on all kinds of extra-biblical historical data. Not so. I'm only talking about what you can learn by reading your Bible. It's nowhere more evident than in the book of Acts, where we find the apostles attending worship in the temple and in the synagogues, continuing to live according to the law of Moses, circumcising Jewish converts, taking themselves Nazirite vows, observing the Old Testament religious calendar, and participating in temple purification rites, which included offering sacrifices. You say, well, Paul would be so ashamed of them. It was Paul that did that in Acts chapter 21. We forget that the error of the Judaizers, who insisted on the circumcision of Gentile converts, their error was only plausible because Jewish Christians were still circumcising their sons. Otherwise, it would have never gotten any traction. It would be one of those silly heresies that nobody even has to deal with because it's so self-evidently false. The reason that the Judaizers get traction and have as much influence as they have, and it requires a council to deal with them, is because all of the Jewish Christians are still practicing circumcision. They're still keeping the Jewish dietary laws. They're still observing the Old Testament religious calendar. And the Judaizers are simply saying you have to be consistent, and the Gentiles should do the same. Now, is that mixture of Old and New Testament religion normative for Christians in all places and all times? No, it's not. It was a temporary period. It was a time of transition that would itself end when the temple was destroyed. And it didn't just end for Gentile Christians. It was never applicable to Gentile Christians. It ended for Jewish Christians. Because no longer could they go up to Jerusalem to keep the yearly feasts. No longer could they go to the temple and offer sacrifices. The structure of Judaism changed radically after the Romans destroyed the city. And those changes remain to this very day in the practice of Orthodox Jews. Jewish Christians in the first century were living between the ages. But the future of the Christian church was already visible in the freedom of Gentile converts and in Paul's defense of that freedom. This is the point. We're in 1 Corinthians, so I'm going to try not to preach from another passage. This is the point that Paul makes to Peter when he rebukes him in Galatians chapter 2. You can go home this afternoon and check it. He says, Peter, you are withdrawing from the Gentile converts out of fear for the Judaizers who are saying that the Gentiles can be saved as we are. He said, you know that's not true. We, Jews, are saved like them. That's Paul's argument. Jews are saved like Gentiles, not reverse. But you don't see that clearly until the temple is destroyed. One day, the transition would be complete, and the Jewish types and shadows would be no more. That is the theological background and content of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I am persuaded it is the primary context of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 26 to 31. As one commentator said, quote, the believers in the first century were living in the transition of ages, and they were told to use the world in a way that did not abuse it. The very structure of the old Judaic aeon was about to go defunct. The Christian aeon was beginning, and the convulsions that would occur would make it not a marrying time. End quote. The present distress that Paul had in mind would be persecutions and troubles experienced by the saints in Corinth in that generation, in that place, at that time. And what that distress may have involved, we cannot know, but the recipients of the letter certainly understood what they were. If you might be fired from your job, arrested and beaten in the public square, imprisoned, exiled, or even executed at any moment, that might not be the best time to get married. Now, it wouldn't be sinful to do so, but it would make persecution that much more dangerous and that much more difficult. The end of the Jewish age and the fullness of the new covenant was accompanied by upheaval throughout the ancient world, not just in Jewish communities. How do you know? By reading the New Testament. We see that in Acts. One system was ending and a new one had arrived. And whether it was persecution in the synagogues or from Roman authorities, this was the present distress. It's not describing the rest of Christian history as a whole. It was specific. It was local, and it was temporary. And don't just take my word for it. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says the very same thing. Quote, it was not, speaking of these circumstances, it was not to the calamities which are to precede the second advent to which Paul here refers, but rather to those which it was predicted should attend the introduction of the gospel. End quote. It's the transition. It's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of it. If the present distress in this passage refers to something local, and if the form of this world is passing away refers to the transition of the Old and New Covenant ages, then we have to ask, do these verses apply to us at all? And if they do, in what way? I think they do apply to us all, but not necessarily in the one-for-one direct fashion that many people want to take them. You know, you're a pilgrim. You're in exile. Be better for you not to get married. If you absolutely have to, it's okay. Better not to get married. All of that stuff that you own, just pretend like you don't own anything. And stop being sad when people that you love die. And stop being happy when something good happens. Just kind of try to be aloof. Be more Gnostic in your faith. No. No, that's not what the passage teaches. That's not how it applies. If it were applied in that way, then all of us should start discouraging our young people from marriage and discouraging them from the ownership of private property. In fact, we should consider starting a reformed monastery and largely withdrawing from the local economy and society. But that's not what Scripture teaches us to do. Not here and not anywhere else in the Bible. On the contrary, the Bible tells you to be salt and light and leaven in this world. To advance the kingdom of God by worshiping, witnessing, and working by faith in Jesus. To seek God's glory and for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it every day. The Bible does refer to Christians as pilgrims, but that is not to be absolutized or misunderstood. By the way, if you want to just like a little simple Bible exercise, then as you're reading through the Bible this next time, note all of the places that were called pilgrims, and then note all of the other things that were called and count them up. And see whether you might have put a finger on the scale on one side as opposed to letting them balance themselves. Like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we are journeying to the celestial city. We are pilgrims. We know that that journey must be completed before we enter glory to which we truly belong. In fact, the Psalms teach us to sing and to pray in this way. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. We are pilgrims. But this pilgrim identity may be easily misunderstood, and it is sometimes misunderstood with the help of our teachers. We begin to view ourselves as being like the Babylonian exiles in the present world. Our hope is to escape captivity and go home. We don't expect to transform Babylonian society. We only want to survive it and get out with our faith still intact. That is to badly misread redemptive history. And it is to misconstrue a Christian view of culture. And so I want you to think with me for just a minute about Christians, and specifically the children of Israel, our Old Testament Christians, in four distinct situations. The first is the experience of exile under judgment. This would be, for instance, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, or when they were oppressed by foreign powers in the time of the judges, or it would be during the period of years when the Assyrians and then the Babylonians were attacking the nation of Israel in order to defeat and destroy and deport the nation. This is a time when God's people are being actively punished and persecuted, either justly or unjustly. We see it, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, when the dragon chases the woman into the wilderness. Or in Acts chapter 8, when Saul of Tarsus makes havoc of the church in Jerusalem. And what do the brethren do in both of those cases? They run, because Jesus told them to do that in Matthew chapter 10. The hope and the proper response to that kind of a situation is to escape. But that is not the perpetual or ordinary experience of God's people. It will be the experience of some of God's people at specific points in time. And those circumstances will arise over time. It's not to say that it happens once and then it never happens again. No. Christians right now are being hunted in those ways in certain nations. And it might be coming soon to a nation near you. We don't know. But the point is that when Jesus says in this world you will have tribulation, He is not indicating that you will forever live in those circumstances. How do we know? Because we've read the rest of what Jesus says. The second situation to consider is the experience of the Jews during the Babylonian exile. You might say, but Pastor, isn't that the first situation? They're in exile. As a matter of fact, no. In Jeremiah chapter 29, once they arrive in Babylon, what does the Lord say to them? Build houses, plant gardens, and pray for the welfare of the city. If I thought we weren't expecting any transformation in Babylon, then what in the world are we praying for? And how is it that Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, comes under conviction about the true God? Some of the exiles went into captivity because of their sin, certainly, but that was not the case with all of the exiles that we actually know about. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are young men who are there because of the sins of the father. They are the good figs that God takes away in order to destroy the bad figs that he left behind. It was also not the case of people like Esther and Mordecai, both of whom were born in captivity and never returned to the land. They were not being punished. They were not slaves like their fathers in Egypt. They were residents in a secular society. And they were called to faithfully participate in that society and in that economy and to pray for its moral and spiritual welfare. They were to be salt, light, and leaven. The third situation would be that of Abraham and his sons and grandsons who were sojourners in a land that already belonged to them by promise but was still occupied by unbelievers. And what did they do? Did they attempt to flee? Did they hope merely to survive long enough that they could get somewhere else? No. Abraham starts building altars and digging wells. He starts multiplying his livestock. He starts setting up business relationships and military treaties with all of the tribes that are inhabiting what one day will belong to him. They did all of those things with the expectation. Remember how he started? Whatever's on your calendar determines the decisions you make today. Abraham sees by promise where we're going, and he says, my great-great-grandchildren are going to need a well there. And so he digs it. And he does it with the expectation that his offspring would build houses where his tents now stood, and they would drink water from the same wells that he dug. And so they did. Read the rest of the Old Testament. Salt, light, leaven. Fourth situation, that of Israel during and after the conquest of the land. The land was now theirs, not only by promise, but by possession, and yet there were still enemies in the land. Armies had to be defeated, new houses and livestock pens had to be built, cities had to be repaired, fields had to be planted, godly governance had to be implemented, a godly culture had to be created. Salt, light, leaven. I would argue that as you look throughout redemptive history, that is everything between the covers of your Bible, and throughout Christian history, that is everything that's happened over the last 2,000 years, I think, you could prove me wrong, that every moment throughout those two periods, you can organize under those four headings. These are the situations that God's people find themselves in, somewhere, sometime, over and over again. Christians in different places and at different times during those last 2,000 years have found themselves in every one of these places. Eastern European Christians living under Stalin found themselves in the first situation of persecution. Those living under Islamic regimes who are not actively being persecuted right now are in the second Babylonian situation. Many of those living in secular and atheistic nations are in the third position. They're like Abraham, living in a city which already belongs to Christ, but where his rule is not yet acknowledged. And in America, because we squandered the opportunity that was given to us in the fourth situation to press forward and build a truly godly nation, because we sought a secular peace under the banner of neutrality, we find ourselves moving from the fourth position into perhaps the first phase of persecution. Time will tell. But do you see how an identity as a pilgrim or exile, as true as the former always is, and as true as the latter can be in some sense, do you see how reductionistic that really is? How misleading that can be if we use it simply to summarize everything? This is the only thing you need to know about your identity in this world, your place, your role, your purpose. You're just an exile. But that doesn't begin to capture the fullness of the story. Now, how does that relate to our text? Well, it's the way that many people have misread the text. And yet, even here, there is a danger that we become too preoccupied with the things of this world, that we make our possessions and our privileges and our pastimes a consuming interest. And this is where the principle in what Paul is saying to the Corinthians there and then apply to us as well. This is where these ideas have transcendent relevance and importance. You may not be under persecution. You may not be living in the transition of the ages. You might be in any one of these four situations, but remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember what you have that's truly valuable, and remember where you're going. Again, as one commentator said it, we are called to travel lightly. All that we have, no matter who or where we are, should be surrendered before God, lifted up on an open palm, end quote. We have to always bear this in mind. We are not Gnostics seeking to escape the material world, except that kind of by default, a lot of Christians are. And that's one of the things you may have noticed over the last 2 years. We're actively trying to unlearn. We're not Gnostics. We're not dispensationalists either. All due respect to our dispensationalist brothers and sisters whom we love dearly. But we are not hoping to be secretly raptured before the tribulation starts. And we ought not to be pessimillennialists. Whatever your view of the millennium is, you're not to be pessimistic about it. We're not supposed to be expecting the Lord to return in a gunship about the time the zombie horde comes climbing over the embassy walls. Why? Because eschatology precedes soteriology. What we expect in the future will necessarily inform what we choose to do today. Salt, light, leaven. Why do you put leaven in a lump of dough? Because you intend to throw it in the trash can? Because you intend to go out to eat that night? Salt, light, leaven. All has a purpose that is oriented by what you expect to result after you put it in. We live in a forward operating base. We are not waiting for evacuation, but for reinforcements. We are not leaving the beach. We are pushing forward to reach the interior. Matthew Henry said it correctly in his commentary on the text. He said, quote, "The world may be used, but must not be abused. It is abused when it is not used to those purposes for which it is given, to honor God and do good to men. When, instead of being oil to the wheels of our obedience, it is made fuel to lust. When, instead of being a servant, it is made our master, our idol, and has that room in our affections which should be reserved for God." And there is great danger of abusing it in all these respects if our hearts are too much set upon it. We must keep the world as much as we may, out out of our hearts, that we may not abuse it when we have it in our hands. End quote. That's right. That's wise. It's good, godly, biblical Christianity. The cross and resurrection of Christ are what make all the difference. It's what enables us to use the things of this world without misusing them, to make use of them without making idols of them, to not be dependent upon them. We don't look to these things, not even our marriages, not even our possessions, not even the health and strength that we have. We don't look to these things for our fulfillment or peace or joy. We're fully satisfied with Jesus. And that frees us to use and enjoy all of the good things that God entrusts us with here and now. And we don't feel bad about rejoicing in good things. And we don't feel guilty about sorrowing over sad things. No, the psalmist teaches us to weep when men do not keep God's law. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. That's a good and godly sorrow. And the gospel is what gives context to it. Our marriages, our children, our health, our jobs, our money, our possessions, however much or little of these we may have, however pleasant or painful they may be, they are all subordinate gifts. They are blessings of grace. They are tools appointed by our Redeemer for the furtherance of our sanctification and for the furtherance of Christ's dominion in the present age. I can use the things of this world without abusing them because I've surrendered all to Jesus Christ. Or at least I'm trying to. And so are you. Our health, our body, our happiness, our freedom, our marriage, our children, our employment, and our comforts are not our own. I am not my own. I belong to Jesus. So we sing and so we pray. And if I know that, then I can enjoy everything that He gives me. I can enjoy it because idols only make their worshipers miserable. Jesus gives all of His worshipers transcendent, substantial, and everlasting joy. So how then should we live? As those who know where we are and where we're going. as those whose present activity is oriented and informed by future glory, as those who know life is but a vapor, and as those who have the end in view, and who live today in view of that day when we will stand before our Savior. May all of us hear Him say, "Well done," and welcome home. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.